What's new? A new covenant? But as it is, Yeshua HaMashiach has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their iniquities no more." Hebrews 8:6-12. When you read Hebrews 9:15 in the modern translations of the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, the NRSV, or the ESV, you will find that the Greek diethke, which is used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew berith, which means covenant, alliance, or peace, is correctly translated covenant, not testament. But simply because these translations have corrected the word does not mean that they have corrected the 400 years of theological error that followed the King James error. We need some history to see just how influential this little mistake has been. When Jerome translated the Septuagint into the Latin Vulgate, the version used by the Roman Catholic Church for nearly 1500 years, and subsequently passed on to the Protestants, he correctly translated Jeremiah 31:31 using the Latin Firmium for the Greek diethke for the Hebrew berith. No problem here. But when he translated the citation of this same verse seen in Hebrews 8:9, he did not use the Latin Firmium or even the synonym Pactium. Instead, he used the Latin Testamentium. With this mistake, he introduced the idea of a New Testament, which the writers of the King James Version carried forward some centuries later by translating it as the English Testament. Unfortunately, even though the Greek word diethke appears more than 300 times in the Septuagint, it is translating the Hebrew berith, which never means testament. Why is that? It is because a testament is the last declaration of a single person for the disposal of property upon death. A covenant, however, is a declaration of terms of a relationship between two parties who are both alive. A covenant has no authority once one of the parties dies, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans. But a testament does. It is a death statement, not a life statement. And since it takes effect only upon the death of its maker, it implies that what was formerly true is no longer the case. The person has died. By legitimizing the idea of a testament, the Catholic translation allowed the former covenant of Yahweh with Israel to be treated as if it no longer applied. The former agreement was over because one of the parties was dead. In other words, Yahweh rejected Israel and offered up a new testament. Therefore, all of the previous requirements that kept the former agreement in place were now dead, null, and void. in spite of Yeshua's proclamation of Matthew 5:17-19, which was subsequently redefined and explained away. The thinking was that since the death proclamation closed that old way of relating to Yahweh, now the Christian faith could rewrite the agreement. This mistake influences even the American Standard translation of Hebrews 9:15-16. It suggests that the mediator must die because if there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. But this isn't correct. It's not the mediator who dies because a covenant requires living parties. It is the symbol of the commitment between the parties. The idea of a testament influences this incorrect translation. On page 45 of his book, Daniel Gruber writes, Hebrews 9:15 speaks of Messiah as the mediator of the new covenant. That means that Messiah is not the maker of the covenant. He is the mediator between the parties making the covenant. The parties of the new covenant, as presented in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and Hebrews 8:8-12, are Yahweh and the house of Israel. He goes on to say, this simple mistranslation, misrepresentation, and misunderstanding are foundational to virtually every Christian theology. It creates the illusion of a conflict within the Bible itself. The only reason this issue becomes confusing is primarily because we tend to look at what these words are describing through the lenses of traditional cultural filters. In Hebrews 9:17, we are told that someone does die. But who? As stated previously, it's not the mediator, Yeshua, and it cannot be Yahweh since he is the source of life. That leaves only one party, Israel, since the covenant was made between Yahweh and Israel. Verse 15 sets up this premise by pointing out that there were transgressions made toward that covenant, which had to be by Israel, since Yahweh cannot transgress himself. It is in verse 16 we are reminded that where a will is involved, whether it be an individual will as an Adam or a collective will as an Israel, a death must be established because anything apart from life is death. Thus we find Hebrews 8:12 able to proclaim, "For I will be merciful to their," meaning Israel's, "iniquities, and I will remember their," again Israel's, "sins no more." Because it was the darkness of their sin of self-determination that led to a separation from the source of life, who is light. Yahweh told Adam in the garden that in the day he eats of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge between what is good and what is evil, he will die. But Adam did not physically die on that day. In fact, Scripture tells us he lived for another 930 years, with he and his family having interaction with the present presence all during that time. Since we know that Yahweh is not a liar, then in what sense did that dying occur? There are only two places in Scripture where spirit breathed upon men. The first was in the garden, where Scripture tells us that the breath of Yahweh became life to Adam, the first of the Hebrews. Scripture also tells us that the life is in the blood, so when Yahweh breathed life into Adam, it became his blood. Just as my son's blood carries the DNA of his father, Adam's blood carried the DNA of his father, Yahweh. Adam and Yahweh were Echad, which is Hebrew for one. They were in complete union, meaning the nature they shared caused them to be as one. Adam carried the essence of the nature of his father in his blood. That essence is expressed in the Father's glory, in His name, and in His word. Adam's disobedience to his Father's word injected the darkness of self-determination into that nature, thus corrupting the purity of the blood and necessitating a separation. It is in this self-determination of will that began with Adam and continued to occur in the lineage of Israel, causing them to live in death, since anything apart from life is death, which necessitated an atonement by the injection of the pure blood of Yeshua to restore Yahweh's covenant to his family. In the end, there is no New and Old Testament. In fact, there's no testament at all. The Bible is about covenants, not testaments. The very existence of the page separating the Old Testament from the New Testament is a lie. Tear it out. It's one book about one Yahweh and one people who have entered into living covenants together. Any theology that suggests otherwise is a consequence of its invention by Jerome. There has never been a new or second covenant. There has only ever been one covenant made with the house of Israel, and Yeshua restored it as Yahweh promised he would in the person of Israel's Messiah. There is also an inference between the words old and new that what is newest supersedes what is oldest. That concept is simply not seen when Scripture is viewed from the Hebrew perspective it was written in. The Tanakh, or the original Scriptures, are not an Old Testament. They make up the completeness of Yahweh's everlasting covenant with Israel. What has come to be known as the New Testament is in reality a fulfillment of that everlasting covenant. They are not two testaments or even two covenants. They are one. And if we are to remain students of truth, it becomes imperative to rid ourselves of words that continue to promote inferences which are in opposition to the truth contained in scriptural concepts. In Yahweh is the source of life. Yeshua did not raise himself from the dead. The essence of the nature and character of Yahweh is what constitutes that life. His life, as exampled in the life of Yeshua, is light, it tells us in 1 John 1:5. This is the life that is to be a light to the nations. From the beginning and subsequently throughout the recorded history of Scripture, the Father's unchanging underlying motivation has been to attract mankind to life, not to bring life to mankind. The second time we find Spirit breathing on men is found in John 20:19-22, where Yeshua breathed the breath of life into the disciples immediately following his resurrection, imparting the life of his Father, for he and his Father had become Echad. The Scriptures are given to us as both a chronicle of the working out of his desire for a people to live in his life and thereby become a testimony, a light to the rest of mankind. They are also given to show us, to define and to underscore the difference between what is life and what is death, what is light and what is darkness. Yeshua said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, to know both the Father and the one whom he sent. And you can't get much plainer than that. When Moses asked Yahweh to show him his glory in Exodus 33:18-19, the very next verses following in Exodus 34:1-7 says that he did, beginning with the Father writing on tablets of stone with his own finger the 10 things that make him distinctive, that define the essence of his nature. Understanding his nature is what it means to know him. When Yeshua was pointedly asked, "How do I obtain life?" his answer was, "To to keep the commandments. He then repeated those commandments so that there would be no misunderstanding as to which words he was referring to. What he repeated were the same 10 words, referring to verse 1, that were given to Moses. These 10 things Yahweh gave to Moses are unbreachable because they are the core of who he is. They are what constitute life, and he never changes. Truth will always stand. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything in the Tanakh points to the fulfillment of Yahweh's purpose for his family, which was the restoration of the kingdom as it was in Gan Eden, which is Hebrew for Garden of Eden, meaning Garden of Delight. The delight was in the shared expression of life Yahweh had with his first family of Hebrews, found in the expression of Ichad. It is this life that Yahweh proposed would be manifested before the rest of mankind in a people set apart to him by their example of obedience to his words. Yahweh swore by himself to accomplish this purpose because there was no one higher to swear by, and thus he ensured this covenant he made with himself could never be broken by the unfaithfulness of man. This is the covenant fulfilled, made complete in Yeshua, and there is nothing new about it. It is the same covenant that began with Adam, was established in the loins of Noah, was ratified before Abraham, sealed in the kingship of David, spoken of in Jeremiah 31 through 33, and culminating in the life of Yeshua, through whom, by way of his manner of life, the covenant was fulfilled, meaning to complete, to make whole, not ended. And the doorway to life was restored for any who would choose to enter into the present presence by the keeping of Yahweh's words. Please understand that this is not advocating an embrace of the man-made religion of Judaism, just acknowledging the Hebraic information found in Scripture. Then, what is so new about this covenant the Christian religion has made such a debate over? Words mean things. So let us go to the words themselves and see what unfolds from them. The verse from the Tanakh, quoted in the passage in Hebrews at the start of this article, comes from Jeremiah 31:31 through 33. The Hebrew word that is translated new in that verse comes from the root word chadash and means to make fresh, to renew, to repair. When Yeshua spoke to Peter in Matthew 16:18 that it is on this rock of revelation that came to Peter that he will build his assembly, he was referencing this verse from Jeremiah. The Greek word translated as the English build is oikodomeo, which also means to restore by building, to rebuild, to repair. Yeshua was not saying he came to build something new from scratch, but to restore the covenant made before Abraham, and that the foundation, the rock of that covenant, would be an individual revelation of who he is, the kinsman redeemer of Israel sent to restore the kingdom among Yahweh's family as it was in the beginning with the first Hebrew, Adam. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Good, better, best. That's the kind of thinking Westerners entertain when we come across a word like this. Our system of thought is when something is better, it implies movement away from something inferior and towards something different. such as, I once lived in a house with one bedroom, but as my family grew, I got rid of the old house and moved into a better one with more rooms, better suited to my ever-expanding family. If this is the kind of thought behind the coveted imagery in Hebrews, then the replacement theologians are right. The original covenant has been abandoned in favor of another new covenant of Christianity, and the better one is now in place. But, since words mean things, it is imperative that we look at the original intent of what was subsequently translated into English to find out what those Hebrew authors were actually trying to convey. The author of the book of Hebrews uses the Greek word kreaton for this word better to convey the idea of something more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, more excellence. Kratos, from which kreaton is derived, adds the dimension of strength, force, power, or might to the definition. So the guarantee of the new covenant found in the resurrection of Yeshua is more useful, more advantageous, or more powerful than what was before. It is not better as a replacement of something else. It strengthened whatever the first thing was to make its usefulness more excellent. So we need to ask, what is it more of? And the answer comes directly from the context of this very passage in Hebrews 8:7-12 that is quoting Jeremiah 31. This more useful or more powerful covenant is the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah. But as we have already seen, that covenant is not new from the standpoint of replacement or from scratch. It is the same covenant Yahweh gave Israel at Sinai, only now it has become renewed in the hearts of men rather than on tablets of stone. Why is it more useful or more powerful? Because it is written on my heart. Yahweh doesn't replace what he said before with something novel. He just says the same thing through a different manner of delivery. Now his words are engraved on my very being. His commandments become internal rather than external. But, hello, they are still the same words, with the same expectation of obedience to them. The purpose of Yahweh from the beginning has been to enable those members of his family to become partakers of his divine nature. His words define what that nature is. The Hebrew perspective is that nothing is replaced, it is simply made better. I just took the same old house that was not serviceable for my ever-expanding family and built a second story on top of it. Now that same house has been rebuilt or restored so that it has more bedrooms. The load-bearing walls have been strengthened to accommodate the added force placed on them to make the overall structure more useful. It has become renewed to accommodate a larger number of people. But it's still my same original house, built on the same foundation. The only thing that changed is the way it is used. Herein we find the concept of grace upon grace, used in John 1:14-17. Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The Greek word used for new in this verse is kainos, and its meaning is similar to what we find in the Hebrew as referenced in Jeremiah 31, recently made fresh. The Greek word translated to English both as old and decays is paleiou, which means to make ancient or become old, to become worn with use. This verse continues by saying it is ready to vanish or near to disappearing. from the Greek word engus, meaning near, of place and position, those who are near to access to Yahweh, of time imminent and soon to come to pass. This Greek word engus has as its base the primary verb akale, which gives the illustration of anything closely enfolding, as the arms of the sea. It does not say that it has happened yet. That will come with the marriage of the two. The bride, the nation of the blood, as the carrier of the covenant, and the groom, the body of the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the covenant. In that marriage, these two become Echad, one, as with the mystery of a natural marriage between a man and a woman that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5. They become the new one man spoken of in Galatians 3:28 through 29 and Ephesians 2:15. The core from which replacement theology operates, the idea that grace replaces the Torah, requires the author of Hebrews to break the link between Yahweh, the Hebrew Elohim of Israel, and the Creator God of all human beings. Thus, the message of the Bible cannot be Hebraic in nature, so the author of Hebrews cannot be expounding Hebraic theology. But what if, as has just been shown from reading the true meaning of these words, there is no new covenant? What if the restored covenant has exactly the same content as the original? What if the only difference is how it now operates? What if the Ten Commandments really are not general principles of ethical action or moral attitudes, but rather are simply the requirements of the Holy One of Israel to come into the presence of His excellence of spirit? What do we do with His words now? And there are 10 of them, not 9. All of the words contained in brackets in the verses from Ephesians 2:14 through 15 means they do not appear in the original text. Remember that from a scriptural standpoint, there are only two categories of people, Hebrews and others. These others are known as Gentiles, those who worship gods other than the Elohim of Israel. Consequently, there is no such thing as a Gentile believer, in spite of Christianity's insistence of it. One is either in the kingdom of Yahweh, or he is not. All of Scripture was written by Hebrews from a Hebrew mindset, influenced by Hebrew culture, that saw the rest of the world from a unique Hebrew perspective of the one true God of Israel. Most English translations have to add words to try to make sense of Shaul's, the Apostle Paul's, interpretation, because there is a prior commitment to replacement theology which makes it necessary to read this verse in a way that is not Hebrew. If we take out the added words, we find this verse to be more appropriately read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, establishing peace." Ephesians 2:14 through 15. But if we go back to verse 11 and read through to verse 16 by reading the context of the entire passage without adding the overlay of replacement mentality, we find two important phrases to consider. First, that the new, that is, the restored covenant, is not made with anyone other than the Hebrew house of Israel. And second, that what was abolished was not the law itself, but the prohibitive effect, enmity, or opposition the behavior of the sons of disobedience had in keeping them separated from the God of Israel, whose essence is portrayed in the Torah through a higher standard of behavior. Since the exchange blood of Yeshua restored the covenant the Father began with the first Hebrew Adam, all men have the opportunity, by embracing the behavior expressed in the Torah, to be able to know Him and to walk in His ways. Yeshua made peace in His flesh between the estrangement of Yahweh and His family of Israel. What He did in His flesh was to reverse the course of self-determination set by Adam's choice to one of selflessness, not self-denial, and become obedient to the will of the Father in fulfilling, making complete and whole the covenant purposed by the Father from the beginning, which was to attract mankind, the other nations, to His life, the light, exampled through a people set apart to Him. He restored the initial trajectory set by the Father's desire to see all men come to know Him. There is only one covenant that the Father made with Himself, so that it could not be broken by man's unfaithfulness to His words. Yeshua did not come to do away with, or destroy, or replace that covenant. He came to fulfill it, to make it complete, to make it whole, to fill it to the brim so that nothing more can be found to put in it, which is the Greek definition of fulfill. Yeshua came as the conduit by which that covenant would be imbued with power. Yeshua comes to restore, not to replace. What was new about the covenant was not the underlying purpose the Father had determined from the beginning, but the manner in which that purpose was delivered to His people, Israel, and not the world. Psalms 25:14 says the friendship, the secret counsel of the Father, is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant.